Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. In verse 25, Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, that is to say, fruit juice, grape juice, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 28, he continues, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This is a remarkable statement. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples about the crucifixion. And he said to them, "The food that I'm consuming with you, I'm not going to be able to do this again until I'm in heaven." And then he proceeds in other passages, like in Matthew or John, to tell them that he's going to be crucified. And then he says to them, "After I have been raised, after I've been crucified, I will go before you to Galilee." He was making plans for after his death, because he recognized that his death was not his departure. That his death was not his end. It was simply a process that takes place with the living. Every person who has ever lived, every person who is in heaven, has died. But they did not end. Then they continued. And for the saved, they continued in heaven. And this is what Jesus is saying. He was a little bit different, of course, than most, because he managed to come back to earth. In his day, after he was buried, he died, went into the grave, went into paradise, which is where people went before the ascension of Christ. And he said, "After I get back from there," as though it was some kind of a business trip he was taking, "I'll go before you to Galilee." It's like somebody saying to you, "Yeah, I'm going to die tomorrow, and after I die, next week on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, I'll meet you at Starbucks. And we'll talk there, we'll have a cup of coffee, and I'll fill you in." How does that even begin to happen? He had plans after his death, and the reason he could do that is because he knew with all confidence and all boldness and all trust what he was getting into. We don't always know that. We're different. He came from heaven. We were created. So it was easier in that respect for him, because he already knew what heaven was like. He already knew the people that were there. He already knew those who died. Abraham was still his friend, even though Abraham had died long before. That's why the people who were at the Mount of Transfiguration showed up, because they died and they lived, and death was a process of their life. Likewise with us. We live, we die, and then we live, and death is a process in our life. It's in a way kind of like growing up. Somebody is born and they go through a process to become an adult. Well, somebody is born, they go through the process of becoming an adult, they go through living, and then they go into another process called death, and then that death is the process of moving to their permanent life. The ultimate growing up, if you will, the ultimate in maturity, the ultimate growth to where we become who we actually are, where we actually are perfected, losing our sin nature, much like a snake loses its skin, losing our physical body, getting a soul body, ultimately getting a glorified body, and the whole thing continues. The whole thing continues. We have this confidence and this boldness and this expectation, and it is ours. We are to have boldness because of this. In Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, Paul here is doing something similar to what Jesus did. He says, yes, for me to live is Christ. I have to bear the burdens that Christ bears because I'm part of His body. I have the burden of a call to win the lost. And it's not a negative burden when I say burden. It's simply something that we are assigned to do. I have these things. I have suffering in my body. I have prison. I have tribulations. I have all the persecution with which the world persecutes the Savior. So for me to live is Christ. But you know what? When I die, I will have great advantage. And that's what gain means. I will have great advantage. When I die, I will have great expectation. And this is my boldness. Boldness is the word parousia. And it means free and fearless confidence. It's cheerful courage. It's boldness. It's assurance. So he said, I have this boldness, I have this cheerful courage because I know what is awaiting me. Because I know that whatever happens to me here on earth, this is simply a process. This is not my outcome. Let me repeat that. It's really important for us to understand this. Whatever happens to me on earth, this is simply a process. It is not my outcome. All the things we experience here, positive and negative, the joy that we experience, the fulfillment, the contentment, the happiness, the satisfaction, the success, what have you, all the positive things we experience, they are part of the process. But likewise, all of the negative things we experience, sorrow, heartache, heartbreak, sometimes losing loved ones who go before us, this is simply a part of the process. We are here for the sake of that process. Sometimes we believers don't recognize that in some cases people think nothing negative should take place for the Christian because the Christian is the chosen of God, chosen by Him for God Himself. So nothing negative should take place, right? Well, Jesus had plenty of negative happen to Him. The Father watched His Son suffer and die. The Son did suffer and die. The Holy Spirit, who could have come in and completely delivered Him instantly, watched Him die also, knowing that He could do something about it, but choosing not to, because the outcome was the whole purpose for the process. And this is true with us. The outcome is the whole purpose for the process. All things are of God, in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God. The positive things are of God, the negative things are of God. People may say, well, what if the devil did it? God's the one who permitted it. God's the one who gave you the provisions to deal with it. God's the one who delivers you from it. And God is the one who ultimately knew that it would happen and equipped you to deal with it. All things are from God. All things in 2 Corinthians 4:15 are for your sake. The outcome is the purpose for the process. We are living through a process. And that process has eternal value. If a person is unsaved, then the process is designed for them to become saved. If the person is saved, then the process is designed to conform them to the image of God's Son, to reward them for eternity, and to give them an opportunity to be trained to reign forever. The outcome is the purpose of the process. Because there is this process, we are very bold. We are very confident. Because we know that no matter what happens here, the outcome will take place, and the process is what gets me there. If people try to do great harm to me, it's still just a process. And there is an outcome that is coming that will then benefit me greatly because I went through the process. In a way, it's almost like going to basic training in the military. Nobody enjoys basic training, but the purpose for the process is the outcome. They are trained, they mature, they develop in all sorts of ways, and people will be capable because of that. In Job 13:15, Job, who suffered profoundly, within a matter of a few months, he lost all his possessions, he lost all of his children, and he suffered with unbelievably painful boils all throughout his body. And in this condition, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. Trust is the word yakal, and it means to wait, to have confident expectation, which is hope, and to trust. Now, trust is always produced by confident expectation. It's the opposite in meaning of fear. So he didn't say, though he slay me, I will fear. We're like this. Most people, if something negative awaits them or they're anticipating it, they become afraid. And that fear produces anxiety, stress. Sometimes they're afraid they will suffer in it. Sometimes they're afraid they will die in it or suffer some kind of loss in it of some sort. And so they're afraid. But Job, who was going through it, said, though he slay me, I will trust him. I will be bold. I will be confident. I'm not going to fear. I'm going to have a confident expectation of God, and as a result, I will maintain my own ways before him. Maintain is the word yakha, and it includes all aspects of maintaining my ways before him. Things like receiving the word of God, things like proving all things from God, things like being reproved or corrected, correcting my own mistakes, things like repentance and restoration, things like growth, things like casting down imaginations and high things, things like entering into prayer and getting to know God. All of these things are maintaining. And Job was saying, though he slay me, I will have confident expectation from him as I maintain, as I get into the Word of God, as I participate in the body of Christ, as I express my portion within the body, as I draw near, as I am taught, as I am corrected, as I am encouraged, as I grow, and all the things that come with it. He had confidence, he had boldness because of the fact that he knew that the outcome was the purpose of the process. In Galatians 5:6, in the B part, faith works by love. Love energizes it. Faith works by love. That love is the difference. There is a faith that is not much to speak of. And there is a faith that is incredibly powerful. In John 4:18, there is no fear in love. This is very important for us to realize, because often we do fear and we don't know how to help ourselves in it. We can't do anything about it. We can try to pretend, but the fear comes back anyway in our hearts. This is not something that I can get out of through natural efforts. God has to remove that fear. It has to be cast out. I can't cast it out, but the love of God does cast it out. If I fear, then I need to draw near to the love of God. That's the solution. It's not that I need to avoid circumstances. It's not even necessarily that I need to get more built up in the Word of God, although that never hurts. But I need to draw near to the love of God. Because there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Torment means some kind of punishment or discipline or loss or penalty. This is saying that fear is its own punishment, which is really a pretty profound thought. Fear is its own punishment. Like so many things that are not of faith, fear is its own punishment. Not of faith will bring me to places that are difficult. And those are the places that correct me and bring me back into faith. The trial of our faith in 1 Peter 1:7 is much more precious than gold. Because even though it's tried in fiery situations, we're found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of God. It's to our great benefit. But still, we have this tendency to fear. And if that is the case, it's because my faith has not yet been energized by the love of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And now, when Paul says something like this, this has serious significance. Paul went through it. He was tremendously gifted in many ways. But he had some profound suffering in his life, profound persecution. So when he says these things, it's not just a superficial nice thought. These are words of experience that Paul had learned with God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, which is proclaiming the word of God, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Love is what energizes faith. I may very well understand that God can take care of all of my circumstances. And I can even believe it. But until love comes in, fear cannot be removed. And it leaves me paralyzed. It leaves me ineffective. But when love comes in, then I can trust. The difference between faith and trust is that faith does indeed come by the Word of God in Romans 10:17. But trust comes when love is mixed with faith. When I recognize the love of God, then I recognize that I can trust God. Faith will tell me who He is, what He's capable of. Faith may even encourage me. But love takes away the fear so that I'm bold in my faith. The difference between faith and trust is love. When Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:15-18 was the covering cherub in heaven that rebelled against God, he rebelled because he didn't trust God. He didn't know the love of God. He only knew the holiness of God. He knew the majesty of God. He knew the royalty of God. But he did not know the essence of the holiness that he admired, that in truth, it was love. And since he didn't know the love of God, when he saw in the Word of God what God was going to do, that man would be saved, angels would not, that Christ would become a man, die on the cross, and so on, he couldn't handle it. And so he rebelled against him because he didn't have trust. He simply believed God. Demons believe God when he says that they are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They believe him. They know that's coming. But they don't know the love of God that would have prevented them from falling in the first place. So they could have remained as elect angels. Love, though, doesn't come easy. That's one of the things we wish it would do. In 1 John 1:19, we love him because he loved us. Yes, absolutely. But love doesn't come easy. We have this problem of the old sin nature. And so in Romans 5:3-5, God initiates a process that begins with tribulations, trials of our faith, problems, difficulties in our lives. But the outcome after the process is the love of God. And once I reach that outcome through tribulation, I can mix that love of God with faith because I've seen it working in my experience. And now I have boldness. Everyone who is genuinely bold and everyone who is genuinely effective in the kingdom of God will go through that process. We need that process so that we could get to know him. In Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so we enter some difficulty. Perhaps it is the loss of a loved one for which many people weep, and it's fine that they weep. They should weep. They love that person. It's healthy. And they can take as much time as they want with the weeping. But after the weeping comes joy. Joy always follows weeping. And even if they should happen to weep the rest of their lives, joy will follow weeping because leaving here is not the end of life. Leaving here is the end of an address. And then we take off the coat. And joy comes when we see the loved one again, where the suffering ends, where the illness is no longer present, where there is no more pain and no more sorrow. Joy comes. This is our fate as born-again believers. Nothing can take the born-again believer off of that path. This is our fate. And even if weeping does come, joy will be there in the morning. In Hebrews 11:35, there are some people, and this happens quite a lot, I remember with my friend Tony this happened, who suffer. And in his case, it was suffering from physical illness, like so many people. And many people, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people were praying for Tony. And we prayed for him for a long time. And we prayed that God would heal him. But Tony went home The cancer took him. Now, Tony did not get an immediate answer to prayer in that, nor did we. But even that is the process that has a purpose. It says there in Hebrews 11:35 that there are those who do not receive deliverance so that they may receive a better resurrection. That's nothing light. That's nothing to scoff at. That's nothing to regret or have sorrow over. A better resurrection is far better than any form of deliverance here on earth. Even if, as we desired God to do, and it's not wrong to desire it, it's absolutely fine to desire it, it's normal, it would be weird if we didn't desire it. Even if we desire that, let's say, God heal Tony and spare his life here and leave him here a little bit longer, how much longer is he going to leave him here? He's not going to be here indefinitely. And though he died as a relatively young man, he might have had another 30, 40, even perhaps 50 years. But you know, it's been 21 years since Tony went home to be with the Lord already. That time would pass. The healing that we have in our lives, though we seek it, and that's fine, that's good, we should seek it, it's fleeting. Because it won't keep us here forever. And frankly, if you're a born-again believer, you would not want to stay here forever. People sorrowed over Tony, but God healed him. Just not here. When Tony went home, he no longer had cancer. He no longer had bones breaking from the inside from the cancer. He no longer had the pain of it. He no longer had sorrow in his heart. He had great joy. And since he did not receive the answer to the prayers that we prayed, he received something greater. That better resurrection is a better eternity. That better resurrection is greater rewards. That better resurrection is reigning forever with Christ. That better resurrection is these amazing coats of glory. No one in heaven regrets the process on earth. Sometimes people suffer toward the end of their lives. This happened to my mother-in-law. God gave her a gift at the end of her life. And the suffering was for the Savior's sake. The suffering produced great rewards, a better resurrection. A better resurrection is something no one will regret. In order to be able to grasp this though, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we must maintain an eternal viewpoint. If I don't maintain an eternal viewpoint, this stuff will be fleeting. I'll hear it, I'll be encouraged for a few moments, and then the overwhelming burden, sorrow, pain, what have you, will come again. I'm not saying that an eternal viewpoint will alleviate suffering. I'm saying that understanding God's purpose, or for that matter, that there even is an eternal purpose, can help us cope with suffering. In Matthew 22, in verse 37, Jesus said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Born-again believers long to follow the Savior, and this is good. But I have to follow Him with loving Him. Sometimes people don't even realize it. And this is one of the things that can be revealed in the trial of our faith. That they don't follow Him with loving Him. It doesn't last long until things get difficult if I follow Christ without loving Christ. Once in 1 John 4:19, you receive the love of God from Him, then it's easy to follow Him. But receiving that love of Christ does require the trial of your faith in Romans 5:3-5. In order to maintain that, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, at the end of the verse, I have to exercise a love that thinks no evil. Now, if I am operating in an eternal viewpoint, recognizing that even though I may not understand, I can endure under God's process if the process is challenging. That even if I do not understand, I can still believe, I can still trust Him. Because I believe there is a purpose for which the process has come, then I can exercise love thinks no evil. I can pray, and even if I should get no answer, I can glorify God because I understand the principle of the better resurrection. Jesus said to His disciples in John 16, again at the Last Supper, as He was telling them that He was about to depart, He said to them, "You now have sorrow," in verse 22, "but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We do this all the time. We have this sorrow, and there is nothing wrong with the sorrow. Don't misunderstand what I am saying. There's nothing wrong with having the sorrow. And He's not rebuking them for having the sorrow. He says, "You have sorrow now," but this is similar to weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have sorrow now. Today you have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. We have sorrow now over our circumstances, or perhaps we lose someone, they go home to be with the Lord, or perhaps we have health problems. We have sorrow now. But we will see Him again, and that's where joy returns. And no one will take that joy from us. Jesus died, but in Revelation 1:18 He says, "I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Well, we are the body of Christ. We say the same thing. We are the ones who live, we will say. Though we died, behold, we are alive forevermore. In 1 John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." In Ephesians 2:1, "He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We start dead and Christ makes us alive. Never confuse biological life with being alive. A tree has biological life. Never confuse biological life with being alive. Being alive means that I've been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." That's being alive. Being alive in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 is that I became the one new man with my Savior as He hung on the cross. I died with Him, I was buried with Him. But then I was alive with him again. We live, though we died, but we're alive forever with our Savior. The process that I undergo will take me to that outcome. In Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We were created for this. I know it's challenging. I know it's difficult. We all find it challenging. We all find it difficult. And yet we were created for it. Sometimes we get so sad, and that's fine. But we were created for that process so that we can obtain that outcome. The outcome is the key. In Deuteronomy 32:48, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said to him in verse 50, "Die on this mountain which you shall ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on the mountain Hor, and he was gathered to his people." What a glorious outcome. We have loved ones, and we're gathered to them. Have you ever moved somewhere and you knew no one? We did that once. We moved and we knew no one. That's very difficult. But God sends people before us. And when we go home, we're gathered to them. We're gathered to our loved ones. We're sent to them. God always sends people home before us. In Isaiah 43, He gives other lives for ours. He always gathers us to our people. That's a part of the process and the outcome. So that when we get home, we will not be strangers. We'll be with family. It's like going to your mom or dad's house. It's like visiting your siblings. It's like going to your cousin's house, your aunt and your uncle. You go home to be with family. This is the outcome. How can I be anything but bold when that's the outcome? What is the process? What is the difficulty? What is the trial? That's the outcome. That's why we have boldness. God commends His love toward us. Sunesthesin, the word commends. Sunesthesin, God makes us to be one person with His love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies, and He gave His life for us. That was a part of His process, because He desired an outcome for me, for you. And so He went through the process. In Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but then the judgment." You see, there are things that God plans for us after we leave here. We think about that, yes, the judgment for the Christian, the Bema Seat. I understand that. For the unbeliever, the very unfortunate white throne judgment. I understand that. But so much more. It's far more than just standing before God for rewards. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has it risen up in the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. No wonder so many of those people, and we learn about this from folks who have been resuscitated by doctors, when Jesus says to them, "Would you go back? Do you want to go back?" They all seem to say, "No. Absolutely not. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has the thought occurred to me the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the wonderful nature of what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is the source of our boldness. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, the corruptible puts on the incorruptible, the mortal puts on immortality, not the other way around. That which is mortal will put on immortality. There is no death. That which is corruptible will put on incorruption, and then it will take place what is written in the Word of God: death was swallowed up in victory. Boldness in life is from the assurance that there is no death. Boldness in life is from the assurance that the process has a purpose, and the purpose is the outcome. And the outcome is from God. And so we have this trust, not simply faith. We have a trust, faith mixed with the love of God, that gives us boldness in the face of all things. And then we are constantly saying in every challenge, "Again, I will put my trust in Him." In Hebrews 2:13. And we get to the next challenge, and we say it again. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." Something difficult happens. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." An illness comes. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." I lose a loved one. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." Someone betrays me. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." Tribulation of some sort comes into my life. The fiery trial. "Again, I will put my trust in Him." And then I have a glorious resurrection, because I had boldness that came from trust given by the love of God. Amen. If anyone is hearing this message and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and you don't know that you would go to heaven, pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, forgive me, save me, come into my heart and live, save my soul, and take me to heaven when I die." Amen.